If everyone could turn to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31. And let me read from verse 25 in Numbers 31. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Take the sum of the prey that was taken both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation, and levy a tribute unto Jehovah of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. Take it of their half and give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering of Jehovah. And of the children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, and of the flocks, of all manner of beasts, and give them to the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of Jehovah. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as Jehovah commanded Moses, and the booty, being the rest of the prey which the men of war had caught, was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 sheep, and 70,000 beeves, and 70,000 asses, and 32,000 persons in all of women that had not known man by lying with him. And the half which was the portion of them that went out to war was in number 300,000 and 70,000 and 500 sheep. And Jehovah's tribute of the sheep was 65,000. And the beeves was 36,000, of which Jehovah's tribute was 72,000. And the asses were 30,500, of which Jehovah's tribute was 61,000. And the persons were 16,000, of which Jehovah's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was Jehovah's heave offering, unto Eleazar the priest, as Jehovah commanded Moses. And of the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided from the men that warred. And I'll stop there. There's more information, and we'll try to get into that maybe another time. I don't even think we're going to get near looking at what we just read. But before we begin, you know, there is such a thing as plagiarism, and I want to acknowledge that the numbers that we find here, I didn't initially noticed, but someone else noticed at the Bible conference we had here in August, and actually came up to the front, and he was going through this and wanted to know if I had studied it, and it sounded way too complicated, and I said, no, maybe this isn't the best format for that. And then later he showed me some of these slower and in more detail regarding the numbers in this chapter, and I kind of understood a little bit, but I still didn't understand really what he was talking about. And that was a believer from New York, Reuben Tubbs. And then it wasn't until recently that I went over it more carefully and slower, and now I see what he was talking about. For instance, and this will just get us started, there's more math. Rebecca, you have the calculator? there's more math involved here, as you notice as we read, but we don't really have to do the calculations. We do have to do them, but we don't have to do them right now. I'll just give you what it totals, and you can check it later. In verse 32, in verse 32 of Numbers 31, it says, speaking of the prey or the spoil of this war, was 600 and 75,000 sheep, and 72,000 beeves, or 72,000. So you have 675,000 plus 72,000. And 61,000 asses. That's 61,000 added to 72 and 675,000. And 32,000 persons added to that. And it totals 840,000 exactly. And, you know, I identified that number. I thought, yeah, that's a significant number, because the number 84, we can see, is in 840,000. And there's more, a lot more in this chapter that are emphasizing significant biblical numbers like that. And, well, you know, there's some people, they're not maybe all that familiar with the timeline of history or the numbers of the Bible. And the numbers of the Bible are very important. They're given by God. They're actually words, and so they're perfect. There's no mistakes. There's no scribal errors. There is spiritual meaning and teaching by the numbers of the Bible, and the same God who created the universe and built numbers into the fabric of all creation, as scientists are figuring out, is the one who wrote the Bible and gave us a timeline of history whereby very significant events happen, not randomly, not haphazardly, but exactly on certain epochs of time in a very orderly way, as John was talking about as he was discussing the calendar of history in the first study today. And God uses numbers to teach. That's very important, because when Jesus was on the cross, there were three crosses. He went into the garden three times to pray. The number three is found many, many times in association with the crucifixion of Christ, because it was God's purpose that Jesus be crucified. And when we find the number three in the Bible, that spiritual meaning of that word, three, carries over. We see it again and again where we find the number three. God's purpose is in view. Or the number 10 has to do with completeness. God owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills, it says in the Psalms. Satan was bound for 1,000 years. They're not literal numbers. God owns the cattle more than upon 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on all the hills, which are way more than 1,000. But the number 10, or multiples of 10, like 100 or 1,000 or 100,000, show that it's God's completeness that's in view of whatever he's talking about. There were 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They represented the completeness of all those who profess the name of Christ, true believers, and those that never really become true believers. And again, the number 40 has to do with testing. Jesus was 40 days being tempted by Satan. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. And we see where that number 40 is. There's a regular and continual reference to testing. That's the meaning that God has given that number. Now, there's other numbers like 23, 37, 42, 43 that are related to judgment. There, Daniel speaks of 2,300 evening mornings in connection with the Great Tribulation. And, you know, we can get into that. But there's also, in relationship to judgment and the time of the Great Tribulation, there's association with the number 84. Again and again and again, repeatedly, the number 84 comes up. Like with the two historical periods in the nation of Israel that represent the Great Tribulation. One would be the 7-year famine in the days of Joseph Acts 7:11 uses the two Greek words. Megas philipsis calls it great affliction, which in English, which is it could be said to be the great tribulation, just like Matthew 24. And so that seven-year famine, since God calls it in Acts 7:11, great tribulation, typifies the great tribulation to come at the end of the world. Well, 7 years times 12 for the number of months in a year is 84 months. And then later, later in history, there's another period in Israel's history when Judah is being destroyed by the Babylonians and they go into captivity, and it's a time they're under God's judgment, again typifying the Great Tribulation, from 609 B.C. to 539 B.C., 70 years. 70 times 12 for the number of months in each one of the years, 840 months. So within the one period of 7 years of famine, the number 84. Within 70 years of Judah's history, the number 84. And we find it, for instance, in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are lying dead in the street for 3.5 days. How many hours are in 3.5 days? 24. Well, 24 in a day, 3 times 24 is 72, and you got a half a day, plus 12 is 84. And that, again, is associated with Great Tribulation, the number 84. And we saw a few weeks ago, with the reference in Ezekiel 1:1, to the 30th year was when those events in Ezekiel were beginning. That went back to 623 B.C. And from 623 B.C. to 539, which would be the end of that 70-year period when God is judging Israel, was 84 years. And again, God was using that number to point to the end of the Great Tribulation. There's a lot more. Now, it says in Daniel 9, why don't we go to Daniel chapter 9, in the last verse of Daniel 9, this passage describes the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, and it can be shown to point to Christ and his ministry after the 69 weeks from an Old Testament starting point. So, and by the way, Daniel 9 is a built-in proof in the Bible that God gives time paths. And what's a time path? A time path is where you start a particular date and you project it into the future. And that's what God does here in Daniel 9. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks, or 69 weeks. So you have to find where that commandment was given, and I don't have that information at hand right here. You can find it in the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. Mr. Camping has written, and it's available on Family Radio's website. I don't want to give an inaccurate date, but you find in history of Israel where the commandment is given, and that can be located, and then you project 69 weeks or 69 times 7, and it lands, actually, I believe, on 29 A.D., at the beginning point of Christ's ministry. And anyway, the point is, God gave a time path. That's what a time path is. And this actually goes Old Testament and New Testament, which is what the Bible teaches regarding the 7 days of before the flood, when God said to Noah, yet 7 days and he'll bring the flood upon the world. And 2 Peter 3 shows us that each day is as a 1,000 years. And so it's 7,000 years projected into the future, exactly like Daniel chapter 9. There's no difference. It's taking an Old Testament date and it's pointing into the future, except the verse that God gives in Genesis was projecting much further into the future to the very end of the world. Well, anyway, here in Daniel 9, go to the last verse, verse 27, and it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. How many hours are in a week? 168 hours in a week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. How many hours in a half week? 3.5 days. 3.5 days is 84 hours. So God is breaking up the last, or that last week, into two parts, equally 84 hours long. The first part is representing Jesus' time of ministry from when he was baptized. The 1,335 days is likened to half a week, or 84 hours. And then it says, in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's because Christ was crucified after his time of ministry in the midst of the week. Now God is God. And if he wants to make a week 3.5 years long on one side and then stretch the other half of that week into the whole New Testament era until the end, well, he can do that. And that's exactly what he did. And so, but in the midst of the week, Christ is crucified, and that was the first 84 hours. And then he says to the people of the New Testament era, you have 84 hours left. From the cross up until the overspreading of abominations and the consummation, you have 84 hours. At the end of the 84 hours comes the end. Just like we're learning. Just like we're learning, because we are in a time of great tribulation that began in May 21, 1988. And it goes until May 21 in 2011, which is exactly how many days? 8,400 days. 84 again. In 23 years, the time of great tribulation, that number 84. And on that day, it'll be what Daniel 9:27 is saying. It's the time for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate even until the consummation. Now, the word consummation is translated as full end 7 times in the book of Jeremiah, or utter end a couple of other times in other places. So God is definitely saying right to the end, to the end of the world, to the great day of the Lord's wrath, which begins May 21st. And that whole 5-month period is the day of the Lord. It's 5 months, but it's all the day of the Lord, because it's all his judgment and his wrath being poured upon all of the unsaved that are still alive in the world. And so it really, from the cross until that day of May 21st, is 84 hours, 3.5 days. And that's also the day, May 21st, 2011, that's the 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew calendar, which tells us that's the date that we're to arrive at from the flood, which began in 4990 B.C. and goes 7,000 years to that day, which for all intents and purposes is an exact 7,000 years, even though it could be off. God is just tying it in together, because we don't know basically how to say which day or month aligns with Noah's calendar. But God, in making May 21st, 2011, the 17th day, the second Hebrew month, is saying now, for all intents and purposes, that's exactly 7,000 years from the flood. 7,000 years times 12 months equals 84, or is it 840? 10 times. 84,000 months. Am I correct? We should have had that calculator. Is that correct? 84,000 months on that day on May 21st. So all the 84s are coming together. Well, you see why it's significant that when you add together the people, the sheep, the beeves, and the asses, it comes to 840,000. That's pretty significant. There was a battle that took place, and you know, we kind of came in the middle in Numbers 31. We came into the middle of things, but the battle was against the Midianites. If we go back to Numbers 31, in verse 1, the first verse, it says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge Jehovah of Midian." So they were fighting the Midianites. And who were the Midianites? Well, they were related, in a sense, to Israel, because Midian was a son of Abraham through Keturah, and he would have had some relationship with Abraham's other sons, including Isaac. And Midian, we don't really find too much information about Midian, but there are some references in the Bible. For instance, when Moses fled Egypt, he married the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And so Moses was familiar with the Midians, because not only was Jethro a Midianite, he was a priest of Midian. And he lived with them for 40 years. And Jethro, or Reuel, or Hobab, is a few names in the Bible. He seemed to be a very intelligent man and wise in his own way. And even after Israel came out of Egypt, as God used Moses and Aaron to bring them out, his father-in-law helped him in helping him to set up authority over the Israelites, so everyone wasn't coming to him all the time. He was waiting in a tent somewhere while everyone who had a problem was lined up and coming to him, and his father-in-law Jethro said, "You're not doing right. Here's what you do," and you set up other people that can judge matters. And also at another time, Moses was requesting of his father-in-law that his father-in-law stay with them and help them through the wilderness, and that he would be to them eyes, because the Midianites were very similar to how we understand Arabs. They could move around a little bit. And actually, it's a little unclear exactly, at least as from what I was reading, where they lived. They had some association with Moab, and they also had an association with Amorites. They had cities or towns, I think, either on the borders or in these nations. And remember when Joseph's brethren sold him as a slave into Egypt, they sold him to Midianite traders, who were also called Ishmaelites. And so we could see the identification with Abraham, as Ishmael was the son of Abraham, and so was Midian. But the Midianites were they were people very familiar with the desert, and so they could have moved around also from time to time. Now, let's go to Numbers 22. Numbers 22 and verse 4. And here, this is one of the reasons why I say there was identification with Moab. It says in 22:4, "And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field, and Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And then verse 7, and the elders of Moab and elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination to go to Balaam in order to get Balaam to curse Israel. Because Israel had come out of Egypt and they were a huge host, and all the nations were afraid of them, and so was Balak, the king of Moab. And so he is thinking of cursing the Jews, cursing the Israelites, and so he sends these elders of Moab and of Midian. So they're closely related, but they're also separate. They're different. And they go to Balaam, and they come with rewards and the promise that this king will lift him up to honor. And Balaam, you know, Balaam is frightening. Balaam is frightening when we think about this man, because did Balaam go to Baal to see if he should go with them? No, he went to Jehovah. In verse 8 of Numbers 22, and he said unto them, lodge here this night, after these elders had come to him, and Balaam is indicating he has to go to the Lord, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as Jehovah shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for Jehovah refuseth to give me leave to go with you. He had the right name for God, didn't he? It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Ashtoreth. It wasn't some other idol. He went to Jehovah, and he was saying, shall I go with them? And God answered. God had communication with Balaam and said, no, don't go. And he was obedient even to Jehovah. And he said, I can't go with you. Now, then we know the story that when the messengers or those elders go back to Balak, the king of Moab, that he doesn't take no for an answer. He sends more messengers, more noble, more famous in those lands, and probably more money. And he goes to Balaam again, and Balaam goes to seek the Lord's answer or counsel again. Which, why did he do that? See, that's the problem. Because God had told him very definitely, you cannot curse Israel. You know, this is one of the reasons why it says in Revelation 9, it has been said, thou shalt not hurt the grass or any green thing or tree. It's been said all through history, you cannot hurt the people of God. They are blessed. You cannot curse them. And Satan has been trying repeatedly, of course, throughout history to curse them. And the ultimate curse is if they believe a lie and they come under God's wrath. But that's not possible. As Matthew 24 says, if even the elect could be deceived, and yet it indicates there it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. Nobody can curse a child of God so that they would lose their salvation through some false teaching or gospel. It can't be done. And so here, these men come back, and Balaam knows full well what they want to do. They want to bring a curse on Israel, and God has made it clear that you can't do this. And yet God, this time, the second time, says, go with them. go ahead, go with them. And really, it's just the allowance that God gives us to go down our own sinful, stubborn, persistent, rebellious way in life. God permits that. And then as Balaam does so, he finds en route that the angel of the Lord, who is God, is standing in the way against him and preventing him from going. And it's Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass, that realizes this, that God gives eyes to see. He sees the angel of the Lord three times. And each time Balaam is striking him and smiting him. And God tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, in verse, and 2 Peter 2 is a chapter dealing with false prophets or teachers. It says in verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, curse children, which have forsaken the right way. And Christ is the way, the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. God opened up the mouth of an animal and the eyes of an animal to see truth, to see that the way that you're going leads to destruction. And Balaam couldn't see it at all. Even though he very faithfully, it seems, often would go to Jehovah for guidance. We can't deceive God. We can't deceive the Lord as to what's going on in our heart. And Balaam was a very sinful man, and he was covetous, and he desired the payment for service. And so he went to Balak, the king of Moab, and he offered sacrifice upon altars in sight of the nation of Israel that was encamped three times. And after each time, instead of cursing Israel, God made him bless them. God did put the words in his mouth, and he pronounced the blessing. And Balak, the king of Moab, was so frustrated, he smacked his hands together, and he said, I've called you to curse my enemies, and these three times you've blessed them. And then that's how the historical story ends in Numbers chapter 24. And Balaam went his way. Apparently, that was the end of the story, but it's not. If we go to Numbers 25, in Numbers chapter 25, it says in verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Jehovah against the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And, well, what happened? What happened? Numbers 24, Balaam went his way, but he counseled Balak, he counseled the Moabites to entice Israel, to intermarry, intermingle, to not follow God's law, which says you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. No, the counsel was become part of them, and then they won't be able to hurt you. Very similar, I think, to Shechem, who, when his son desired to marry Dinah, the son of Jacob, that Shechem and his son went to the people of Shechem and said, let us give them our daughters and let us take their daughters from them, and then all their animals, all their cattle will be ours. See, it's a plan to join in together, to become one. You can't hurt someone who you're family with, is basically the idea, probably, behind Balaam's counsel. And we know Balaam counseled this because, let's see, well, it says in the New Testament, but it also says in, it's in Numbers 31. In Numbers 31, in verse 16, after Israel had destroyed the Midianites, it says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against Jehovah in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Jehovah. So he taught them. He deliberately taught them, this is what you do. And go to Revelation 2, where again we have some information about Balaam regarding the church of Pergamos. And then it says in verse 13 that Satan's seat is in that church. And then verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And so Balaam seems ever so faithful. Let me go inquire of Jehovah. Let me go inquire of the Lord. And he does, and yet he was as wicked as anybody. He was a false prophet, a false teacher, teaching lies and teaching for the reward that would come with it. And you know, I wouldn't say this is true of everyone, but look at what's going on in the churches today. Now, we know the churches today don't have the truth, that God is finished with the churches and congregations. The church age is over, but they're continuing teaching things that aren't true without the blessing of God, persisting in their own way, just like Balaam, and they're soon going to experience what Balaam did not, because the donkey warned him, but no, there's nobody to warn the people in the church, because God has called his people out and they won't listen. They have eyes but they don't see, and ears but they don't hear. So they're going to persist in their ways. And a lot of it is because of the wages of unrighteousness. There's salaries involved. There's money involved, a lot of money involved in the churches and congregations. And, you know, yeah, it's a tough thing. It's a tough thing if you're a pastor and you hear that God's finished with the church, but it's coming from the Bible. And then when you read the Bible and you can see it's so, that God is judging the churches, well, yeah, it's very tough to sit down and think, well, what am I going to do for a living? And I have a family. However, to continue would put you in the shoes of Balaam, and it would certainly mean your destruction and your end. If we go back to Numbers 31, what happened to Balaam? Well, it says in Numbers 31 and verse 8, when they were fighting with Midian, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. They killed him. They killed Balaam, God makes a point of letting us know that he was slain, and later Moses mentions this wicked counsel. And so as we're reading Numbers 31, we're trying to figure out the context of the passage to try and understand why God uses the number 840,000 in reference to the animals and the people. And by the way, can we do that? Can we add together animals and people? Are you permitted to do that? We'll look at Numbers 31:26. Take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and beast. Count it all together. Make sure you do that. And actually, there was more than 840,000, because when they came from the battle, they brought women and little children that were male. But then when Moses came to the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds, and he saw them coming with the women and the little children, he said, that's when he mentions Balaam. And that's when he says, how could you bring the women here when it's because of the women and Balaam's counsel that we sinned in the matter of Baal Peor? Put to death every woman that has known man and all the little males. They killed the children, the boy children. They slew them. And that's the word of God. And you know, God is the one who's going to slay every unsaved person on May 21st in 2011. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you're a human being, you were conceived in sin, and we're sinners, and sin is rebellion against God, and the wages of sin is death, and God can collect that particular wage at any point in anyone's life and be just in doing so. And there's nobody who can say, well, it's not fair, it's not just or right that you take the life of any person. Well, God is God. He's the Creator. And He can take anyone's life in compliance with His law that the wages of sin is death. So once they slay the women and the little boys, then they have the 840,000. They have a total number of 840,000 of the spoil. But why the number 84? How does this relate to our day of great tribulation? Well, if we go back to Numbers 25, verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim. And that's when this happened with the Baal Peor this plague that broke in upon the Israelites. Numbers 33 and verse 49 says, and they pitched by Jordan from Beth Shemoth even on Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Now, chapter 33 of Numbers is a chapter dealing with the movements or encampments of Israel, and that was their last one. It was number 42. There was 42 movements of Israel from the time they came out of Egypt over that 40-year wilderness sojourn period until they would enter into the Promised Land. And so what's taking place with Midian and this war is involved with their last encampment. Number 42, as we find, has to do with the Great Tribulation. Revelation 11:1 speaks of 42 months. It's another number that God uses to identify with the Great Tribulation we're going through. So that's one thing, and it's interesting that it's here that Israel is falling away. They're going astray in this matter of Baal Peor. After the long wilderness sojourn in 42 encampments, they're right on the steps of the Promised Land. They're right before Canaan. The 40 years, they would know. God told them, you're going to wander each year for a day that you search the land. You search the land for 40 days. You're going to wander for 40 years. They were coming to the end of the 40-year period. God even told Moses in Numbers 31:2, avenge the children of Israel, the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And he was gathered unto his people. He died at the age of 120. He left Egypt with all the Israelites at the age of 80. So it was 40 years. They were right on the doorsteps of the promised land, and they sinned in the matter of Baal Peor and committed spiritual fornication and sacrificed things unto idols, and so God judges them and avenges them. Isn't it very similar to the church? The church age, which has come from the cross and was used of God for hundreds of years, and until we get near the end of time, where we're on the doorsteps of eternity and enter into the kingdom of God. Right before that, it's only a handful of years, 23 years, the church goes completely apostate and astray and commits all manner of spiritual wickedness and fornication and an idolatry with false gods. Because if you're not teaching the truth, then you're worshiping Satan, or you're worshiping anything but God. God is a God of truth, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And if there is no truth, you don't have worship of the God of the Bible. And so that's something we can see. It's the 42nd encampment, which identifies with the Great Tribulation, and we can see how God is using this number 84. But there's more than that. In Numbers 25, they slew the people that were involved with this spiritual fornication. And then look in verse 9 of Numbers 25. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now, that's pretty close to a reference we have in the New Testament. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10? In 1 Corinthians 10, this whole passage is great because it tells us how God wrote the Bible, that He wrote in parables. And I'm going to read it. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, that would be referencing the manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now that's referencing when Moses smote the rock and water came out, and God says it's a spiritual rock. Because it's pointing to the Lord Jesus, who was smitten, killed by God for His people, so that the gospel water could flow out into the world. And it says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we see that especially when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments from God and came down, and that's what they were doing. Neither let us commit fornication. Now this is the tie-in with Numbers. As some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. The number 23. The number 23, which is completely identified with the Great Tribulation. 2,300 evening mornings. 23 years from 1988 to 2011. And this is referring back to Numbers 25, when it says 24,000 died. And You know, isn't God something, the way He writes the Bible? Isn't He something? He makes it so easy for people. You don't want to believe the Bible is the Word of God. You want to think it's just some old, ancient men that wrote down some things that you don't have to worry about. Well, God will give you opportunity to think that kind of thing. Because even just think of the Jews who would have known the Old Testament. They would have known that Numbers said 24,000 because that hasn't changed from their day to ours. And then you have this new fledgling religion, Christianity, coming forth. And they were very familiar with the Apostle Paul because he used to be Saul of Tarsus. And he's writing an epistle to a church in Corinth, and he's making such an elementary error. He was the well-schooled Saul of Tarsus, a very highly educated man who was schooled in the Scriptures, and when he writes his epistle, he makes that kind of a blunder. Wouldn't you check your passage before you're going to write an epistle to the Corinthians? Go back to Numbers. It says 24,000. See, God made it easy for the Jews to dismiss Christianity on this basis and other references. God did it with Stephen too in Acts chapter 7. And other things that God inspired these men to write, but at the same time, He made it so anyone who doesn't trust really God Himself in the Bible could easily say there's mistakes and errors in the Bible. Of course, theologians and some in the churches today try to smooth it out. They know Paul was inspired, so they try to say there was a scribal error since Paul wrote down the correct number. But then over the centuries, as the manuscripts have been handed down generation to generation, some scribe just wrote the wrong number. And they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the protection and care that God has put into His Word to give it and to keep it perfect in the original languages. And there is no mistake. You see, when we come to the Bible with that mindset, every word of God is true and faithful, then we just have to look a little bit more closely. And we have to think, now it can't be a mistake, what is the explanation? Because both statements are true. And the explanation is, as it says here in 1 Corinthians, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8, Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So the plague begun, 23,000 people died in 24 hours. And then after that 24-hour period, the next day, or maybe over 2 days after, God doesn't tell us, but after that 24-hour period, another 1,000 people died of the same plague. So God can say, well, 24,000 people died in Numbers, and yet in one day, 23,000. Because He wanted to identify with the number 23 in the matter of Baal Peor to tie it into the time of Great Tribulation. So we would be able to understand why He's using this number of 840,000 in relationship to the spoils of the war. Because the number 84 has to do with the end of the Great Tribulation, the end of the world, the end of 7,000 years, the end of the last half of Daniel's 70th week, which is 84 hours. It has to do with the end, and now the war is finished, and they're gathering together the spoil, and Lord willing, we'll continue on, because God does more things. This is what makes it complicated. I didn't get into all the other things with the numbers. But God says you have your spoil. Now divide it into two parts. And of the one part will be the Lord's tribute. One out of 500 souls. And God calls people as well as the animals souls. And the other part is for the congregation. One out of 50. There's our math homework for the week. What do those numbers come up to? And I think we'll see that God is emphasizing and re-emphasizing this has to do with the Great Tribulation, with the last end of the church and of the world, and it has to do with the coming up of God's people, typified by Moses, in resurrection. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you that it is perfect. And, you know, we live in an imperfect world, and we are not familiar. We're not accustomed to touching something that is perfect. No, it's not the book. It's not the pages. But it is the word that you have given that is pure and righteous and good and perfect. And it is a pretaste of the perfect future that awaits your people in every state. Your people will be perfect in body, perfect in soul, perfect in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no corruption of any kind. All will be good and perfect. And Father, we do long for this, and we have a desire to depart and to be with you where this is already taking place. However, it is more needful for us to stay in the flesh. It is more needful for us to now take the same gospel that you used to save us to others. And we do pray that you would help us to rise above our doubts and our fears and our troubles and our worries and all the things that have come forth to hinder us in the work. And we know that many would like to hinder, and Satan would like to hinder the work. But we pray that you would help us to go forth, not in our own strength, but through your strength, to keep your commandments and to continue to witness in a way that is pleasing to you of what we're learning from the Bible. And Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our children and to any who may not at this present time know you. We pray that you would open up their eyes and allow them to see and understand, for the wise will understand, that we're living at the end. And we pray that you would be our wisdom so that we could spiritually see these things. We also pray for lunch today, and we ask that you would bless our fellowship with others and your word and through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, why don't we sing a hymn, and then if anybody has any questions or comments, be free to take them.
Okay, why don't we close? Excuse me. Why don't we... Forgive me. Let's close with number 87. Holy, holy, holy. There's four stanzas. Why don't you stand? Stretch out your legs a little bit. And we'll sing this last hymn together. Amen. Please be seated, and if you have any final questions before we wrap up.
Okay, if anyone has anything, please come up to the mic here, or if you're on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand, and Bob will give us your message. Lester, go ahead.
I'm running about the 84 years or 84 days of tribulation. I did some homework on a train 2 years ago, going to California, and I checked everything out on that flyer that you had, and everything, and I searched everything and everything. The Bible wasn't lying. The Bible wasn't lying. It checked out perfectly about the 84 days, you know.
You're talking about the May 21st track?
Yeah,
it's 8,400 days from May 21st in 1988 until May 21st, 2011. Am I correct on that?
I checked that. Yeah.
I keep thinking May 20th, 1988. But May 21st, 1988 to May 21st, 2011 is 8,400 days, which isn't easy to do unless you're God. Because within 23 years, you have the span of our years, what is it, 365.022. And also, we have leap years. Every fourth year, we have a leap year. And when you do add up 365 times 23, you're going to fall, I think, 5 days short. Well, there, when you add five leap years over 20-plus years, you have an even 8,400 days.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's amazing how God has confirmed his calendar and confirmed that May 21st is the rapture, because all that information about the tribulation being 23 years and the 8,400 days has been known for a while, and studies have already been done on that. And it was only recently that we noticed that May 21st, 2011 was the 17th day of the second month. And that would be the landing point for the 7,000 years from the flood in 4990.
Yeah, I was on the train a couple of years ago, and I brought this information with the flyer that I got from Ebal Fellowship about the 84 days.
The May 21st track... is only a few months old, so maybe you're referring to something else.
It's a sheet that I got, I took it.
People have done things like that.
It was done by Robin, you know, and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And I took that
It had time references.
I was witnessing to somebody on the train, and they disagreed with the idea. They was disagreeing with the teacher, Mr. Camping, and all that, you know, and they just didn't want to.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Lester. In Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends forth the 70, he says in verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you," and the word despise is translated as rejected in other places, "he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Now, when a believer learns something from the Bible and we share it with others, and that person rejects it, and there's a thousand ways to reject something. You can reject it by ripping up a tract in someone's face, throw it on the ground. That's very clear-cut rejection. Or you can reject it by just hearing it without really listening or checking things out, kind of going on like you didn't hear it. You know, there's very various ways of rejecting something. But if anyone hears truth from the Bible and that person brought it faithfully, then when a person rejects it, God says they're actually not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, because he has sent his people into the world like an ambassador. Mm-hmm. The ambassador is a representative of who sent him,
yeah.
Like the American ambassador in Brazil or whatever other country.
Right.
He's not there of his own accord, and if he gets communication from the U.S. government to give to the Brazilian government, the Brazilian people, well, he basically just relays it. He's not the one who determines what it is. Mm-hmm. And if a government rejects it, then they're rejecting not just the ambassador, they're rejecting, let's say, the U.S. government and the president who sent that communication. And it's exactly the same with the message from the Bible. We're ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And people, the vast majority of people, have and will reject it. And yet Christ is saying that they're actually rejecting me. And the Ninevites had it right. When Jonah went into Nineveh with a message from Jehovah, when he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, it says they believe God, not Jonah. And that's how it is today. You know, we don't believe an individual. We believe God. Right. Who uses individuals.
Yeah, so it's just like when Rehoboam, whatever his name is, got the scriptures from and threw it in the fire, and they took the kingdom away
right.
from Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Because he refused to read the word on the scroll.
Yeah,
and that's what they do with people.
Most people wouldn't dare do that. You know, they wouldn't dare take a penknife and cut up the word of God and throw it in the fire. However, people reject it equally who just turn a deaf ear, who just live their life like I didn't hear anything. That's also rejecting it. It's not as bold or as terrible as when he cut it with the penknife, but it's still rejecting the word of God. And, the Bible calls for a response. It always has called for a response to people who hear the Bible. There must be a response. When Jonah went into Nineveh, 40 days, and that's all you have, and they believe God, not because they agreed with him. Yeah, Jonah, I agree. This is a wicked city, 40 days, and that's it. Okay. And then, let me go back to selling my fruit and vegetables. Let me go back to my school. Let me go back to, and my mind's on years to come. Well, yeah, they believe God, but that's not belief. Belief, God defines, is when you take action, and they did. From the king on down, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes and cried mightily to God. And God did have mercy.
Amen.
Okay, Jim.
Thanks, Chris. I'd just like to know how you arrived at that. You said 26,000 and then, or 25,000, then you said 24,000.
It was 24,000.
How did you figure out that there was 1,000?
I read it in Mr. Camping's book.
Oh, okay.
To be honest, I did.
Right.
But we can see how God
that?
Uses it. I don't remember.
Toward the end or something?
I
getting there or something?
You know what you could try to do, and I recommend this for anyone, is go to Family Radio's website. And they have the dynamic form, which is on their front page of the English website. And if you click that, a box opens up, and you can put in any verse or question you have. And if Mr. Camping has done anything on that, it'll pop up.
I'm laughing because I don't have a computer, so it's not going to
be all right. Well, sorry about that. Maybe someone else can help you. I heard that years and years and years ago.
Okay.
But we can see how it has to be. Now, the thing we always have to keep in mind is the Bible is right. The Bible's right. When God says in one chapter of Kings that a certain event took place in the 12th year of a king, and then in the next chapter, or maybe it's 11 and 12, but anyway, in the next chapter he says the same event took place a year later. You know, we would at least have to grudgingly admit and give these people who, if we have that kind of mind, put the Bible together, that they have some intelligence. You don't say an event that happened in a certain year of the king, and in the very next chapter, say it happened in a year difference. You don't do that. And especially with the meticulous care of the scribes of Israel. And so there's no mistake, there's no error. I remember that I used to work at a detox or a drug and alcohol center as a counselor. And all the counselors had to go in to the psychiatrist because he was in charge of the department. We had to go to the psychiatrist. And as I got to know him a little bit, and he knew that I read the Bible. And so he was trying to tell me, trying to give me some wisdom. And he said, you know, and he said it nicely, the Bible is full of errors. He was Jewish, and he was familiar with the Old Testament. And he said, the Bible is just full of errors. And at that time, I was kind of like a new believer, and I knew that wasn't right. But I didn't know how to come back and show him, no, here's how you understand that or this. And that is the mindset a lot of people have because of verses like this, like the 23,000 in 1 Corinthians 10, it says perished, and in the Old Testament in Numbers it says 24,000. But the key is, what's the difference in the wording? And 1 Corinthians 10 adds a little bit more information in one day. That's the key. In one day is not found in the book of Numbers regarding those that died in the plague. It just says 24,000. And so, since we know God is perfect, He watches and preserves His Word perfectly in the original, first, yeah, go to the original, make sure that it wasn't just an error in the English translation or Japanese translation or Chinese translation. But if in the Hebrew and the Greek, those words are actually there, those numbers are there, then we have a difficulty, that we have a mystery, because we know they're both right, and we have to solve it. And people love mysteries, don't they? They love Miss Sherlock Holmes and all these mystery writers. People just love curiosity and trying to figure it out. Well, believe me, the greatest mystery book is the Bible. It's the Bible, because you have these kinds of statements, and the fun is trying to harmonize them and bring them together. As God says in Proverbs, it's His glory to conceal a word, and the honor of kings or believers to search it out. And so we do delight in understanding these kinds of things. Okay, we'll just take from one from Pal Talk, and that'll be it.
There's actually, it's a two-part question, but what is the spiritual meaning of Balaam smiting the ass three times? And does Numbers 24:15-16 tell us that Balaam was saved?
Well, we know definitely Balaam was not saved. God uses him as a picture of the unrighteous who deal not faithfully, but very unfaithfully with the Bible. That's not a character of a saved person. In Numbers 24:15-16, he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now that reference, eyes open, is used about three times, I think, in the chapter. And again, it's scary. That's scary. That's what it should do, is frighten us, because Balaam was not saved, but he had relationship with the true God of the Bible. And here God is giving him a vision. He is showing him things in a trance. And I don't know all the reason why God says his eyes were open, but we definitely know he was not a saved person. This isn't the same idea as when God saves someone and gives them eyes to see. It's definitely not that. Now, the question about the donkey, why did Balaam smite him three times? Well, that number three has to do with the purpose of God. And a donkey can represent people. God speaks of asses being redeemed in the Bible. So there can be types. Even in Numbers 31 that we're looking at, God says put the number together of man and beast. And then when he's talking about the Lord's tribute, he says one soul out of 500. So he's using them in a way as pictures of people. And the donkey was in the troop. It was Balaam and his two servants that were going to Balak and Moab. The donkey was the lowest of that whole group. Which, again, we can see believers in the world were nothing. We're nothing in the world. You could say would look upon us like a donkey. You're nothing. You're absolutely nothing in this world. But God opened up the mouth and the eyes of the dumbass, the donkey, to teach the wise, Balaam and his companions. God used the donkey as a picture of true believers. In Numbers 22, it says in verse 32, "And the angel Jehovah said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me." And to keep remembering, Jesus is the way. "And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." And you see how he's talking about saving the ass. So it ties in with true believers that are saved by God. And, you know, I think there's another relationship here where the believers were in the churches and congregations in a very lowly way. The churches and congregations were, for the most part, filled with tares and not much wheat. And yet every time the church wanted to go down a wrong way that leads to destruction, oftentimes the believers would be trying to hold on because they see where that road is going to end up, under the wrath of God. And the believers within the churches and congregations would have communication with these theologians and pastors, and it would act in a way like a restraint on the wickedness of the church, that they couldn't go so far astray as they have gone today, as the churches have gone their own way. And so I think that's in view. But then after God comes to Balaam and tells him this and allows him to continue, we don't hear any more about the ass. It's as if the donkey didn't go. You don't hear anything further about the donkey. And, there could be tie-ins to God leaving the churches and congregations and in the time of the Great Tribulation. Yes, Nick. Go ahead. Since I
comment on your 8,400 days, I think the Lord makes it very clear in Mark 8. Yeah, starting at verse 17, it says, "When Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread, no gospel? Perceive ye Perceive ye not yet, neither understand. He's saying, you don't understand. Have you not heard? Have your heart yet hardened, rather? At verse 18. Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do not remember. Verse 19. When I break the five loaves, and he goes on, how many fragments did you take up? He said, 12. And then he says, how many fragments is it the second time? And they say, 7. So 12 times 7 is 84.
Yeah.
Doesn't
that? Well, see, the bread was multiplied into the 12 and into the 7. But I don't know if we have justification to multiply the 7 times the 12.
But you, like verse 21, he says to them, how is it that ye do not understand? It's almost like the Lord is saying, look, I made it very clear here. Here's the 7, here's the 12.
There definitely is spiritual teaching involved here. And one thing is that God multiplies his word as he sends it out into the world, because the bread represents the word of God. It's the gospel. And Christ is the bread of life. We could take the number 12, we can break that down. We could take the number 7 and see the spiritual meaning of 7 as perfection. But we can't take a number that's used over here, the number that's used over there, and then multiply or divide or add those numbers together. Well, we could add them. We could say the total number of baskets was 19. We could do that, but I don't think we're permitted to multiply. Okay, why don't we stop here and have lunch.